Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3. And that is what we'll be studying this evening. Habakkuk 3 and verse 3. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Let us listen carefully. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Father, now instruct us, teach us from this wonderful passage you inspired in your old covenant prophet. Help us to see Christ, to help us to see ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. May 25th, 2006, an Australian climbing expert by the name of Lincoln Hall began the dangerous ascent to the peak of Mount Everest. He grew increasingly sick from the altitude, confused and hallucinating. He eventually couldn't go on. The guides he had hired tried to help him back down the descent to base camp, but eventually he was too weary and they had to leave him to save themselves. With no coat, one undercoat, no hat, and no gloves, Lincoln Hall was left for dead on the ascent to Everest, probably about a mile or so from base camp. The next day, an experienced guide by the name of Dan Mazur was leading another team up the slope of Mount Everest. And he came up over the ridge and he saw a man sitting on a peak, 8,000 feet to one side, 6,000 feet to another, and there was Lincoln Hall. And he was alive and well. Mazur was so shocked by the sight of another human being, he almost fell down the mountain. He called down to the rest of the guides, he radioed back to base camp, and then began, as Mazur recalled it, a rescue effort of unprecedented scale for Lincoln Hall. Mazur, indeed, had great cost to himself. He was a paid guide. He gave up the expedition he was leading to rescue Lincoln Hall. Now, a rescue effort of unprecedented scale is a good summary for what we read about this evening in the text of Habakkuk. We've come to the point in the prophets speaking to us and speaking to the Old Covenant people of God, of God's judgment, and now when God comes to save, what does it look like? That's what he's answering for us. It's a rescue effort of unprecedented scale. And it wasn't just for the people of Habakkuk's time. As Paul reminds us, whatever was written in the before times, as he says, was written for our instruction. So Habakkuk is speaking to us as well as we come to this final chapter of his prophecy. Now, again, the way the text divides is 1 through 7 forms one unit in chapter 3, and then 8 through 15 forms the next unit, then 17 through 19. We're going to spend a little time on each of these verses because the underlying theology of it is so important for us to understand really the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament itself. And this section, as we've been reminded as we studied the judgments, the woes that Habakkuk pronounced against Babylon, is thoroughly eschatological. What do I mean by that? I mean that it deals with the ultimate things. It's not just simply for Habakkuk's time. It's for all people in all times. It speaks of God's salvation of his church. It speaks to us today. It's not just simply Babylon or the people of Israel. It's a picture in the Old Testament, in historical reality, of the judgment that God is going to bring, but also, as we'll see in this section, the salvation that God has promised to his people. So what I want us to see very simply is this, in verse 3. Habakkuk teaches us that God's past comings to save his people universally displays his glory. God's past comings to save his people universally displays his glory. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, the past location of God's coming. The past location of God's coming. Look with me there again at verse 3a. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, we have to pay attention here, for God's names are important for the prophet. And that first name translated there in our English Bibles is God, a good translation, but it's a very poetic name. It's only used roughly 57 times in the Old Testament, 41 of which occur in the book of Job. It's the Hebrew word Eloah. And El is that base name for God. We read for Elohim and so many other names of God in the Old Testament. But it's a poetic name. It shows up, therefore, a lot in Job. Job, by best accounts, is probably the oldest book that was written in the Old Testament. Of course, Moses wrote down the first five books of the Scriptures. But outside of that, Job is your oldest book of the Scriptures. And that's why it's important to notice the name the prophet uses here. He's drawing the covenant people back in terms of song and psalm form to God's saving actions, to God's covenantal dealings with his people. And then he goes on to call God the Holy One. Now, that's not often used outside of the book of Isaiah. It's usually a distinctive name the prophet Isaiah uses. But notice this is the second time that Habakkuk has used this name of God. Chapter 1, verse 12, he uses it in a very personal way. He calls God my Holy One. And remember there that in chapter 1, God was revealing to him the judgment he was going to bring. And Habakkuk, in a sense, was saying, stay your hands, my Holy One. He was justifying God for the judgments he would bring. Now here he calls him the Holy One. Here he reminds us in that wonderful harmonious balance which only the Scriptures strike, that God is not simply the God of judgment who is too holy to look upon sin, who will bring judgment upon his creation, but his holiness is also seen in his salvation. How did Paul put it? That God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Taking both these names together, both usages of the Holy One, rather, we see that God is holy and separate from creation, hating sin, and yet displaying his holiness as well when he comes to save. That's a display of God's holiness. Now there's a time and another place in Scripture where the Holy One is named in reference to salvation. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter calls Jesus the Holy One as he proclaims that great Pentecostal sermon. Speaking to the people about God's salvation in Christ, he said, by lawless hands, the Holy One of God was crucified. He's the Holy One, is Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He's the one who comes in majestic saving power in an unexpected way, though. As we're going to see, Habakkuk is showing us that, is reminding us that God displays his salvation in a universal way, and he does that most specifically in the glory of the cross of Christ. And therefore, it's unexpected. It's not what the people were looking for. Not a bloody Savior on a gnarly tree, but something so much different. And yet, Peter calls Christ the Holy One. Now, this reminds us that Habakkuk is seeing into the future. He's a prophet. He's seeing that God comes as the Holy One to save. How's that going to happen? In Christ. To be sure, he saw in type and in shadow. He saw somewhat dimly, if we could put it that way. But he saw nonetheless, beloved, that there was a time coming when God was going to display his universal glory in salvation. And that was when Christ came. So the answer to Habakkuk, to really the people's query, perhaps, of Habakkuk, how's the Holy One going to come like this again? It may have been wait. Wait and see. And now, living on the other side of the cross, we see when Christ came, it was the Holy One of Israel, God with us, who would accomplish the salvation of his people. Now, as I said, this heading is the location, the past location of God's coming to save. Notice what Habakkuk says here. Don't pass over this too quickly. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, if you're like me, you have to look these places up, because they're not the standard names from two very important places in the Old Testament. Teman roughly corresponds to Edom, or the south. Mount Paran, more generally, was the area where Sinai was. So what's Habakkuk saying? He's reminding us of the wilderness march that the people took on the way to Sinai. This was roughly the path from the Exodus, from the south up to Sinai. He's reminding the people, therefore, the boundaries of Israel's wilderness journey on their way to the promised land. And he's drawing the people back, as is so typical of an Old Testament prophet, to the Exodus as that umbrella event of the Old Testament, which pictures the salvation that will come in the New Covenant. This is why there's Exodus language used all throughout the New Covenant scriptures. And whenever the prophets want to ransack the Old Testament scriptures to find a good picture of what this salvation that's going to come in the New Covenant is going to look like, where do they go? The Exodus. And that's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's saying God came in the wilderness to save his people. He came and met with his people. The Holy One met with them in the wilderness. And he's essentially saying then, remember how God led our fathers in the wilderness. He came in salvation then to redeem his people. And Israel, do not lose heart. He will come again. He looks back and he uses an indefinite form of the verb to say, don't just look back with me. Realize it's going to happen again in a new and greater way. And the Exodus event also structures the latter half of Isaiah's prophecy. This is not just a stray thought in Habakkuk. It really structures one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And therefore, that's why Jesus can say to us in Luke 9:31, I have an exodus to accomplish, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the quite literal translation of the Greek there. He says, I have an exodus to accomplish. He is the greater Moses, leading us now through the wilderness, just like Habakkuk promised. And he's, in fact, we could say, the greater Joshua. That's why the author of Hebrews calls him the captain, or some translations put it, the author and finisher of our faith. He is our wilderness captain. He is God with us in the wilderness. He is the Holy One coming to us from Teman to Paran. Now, therefore, the author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 3 and 4 that as the people of God, we are the church in the wilderness, just like Habakkuk pointed out. That God's coming to us would be, and God's splendor displayed in his salvation of his people would be in the wilderness. We live as a wilderness people, beloved, not an exiled people in one sense. Now, James, of course, tells us the exiles, the elect exiles everywhere. He mixes the imagery as well. But the predominant image you have in the Old Testament is a wilderness people who are to live as strangers and aliens in this life. And yet in the midst of the wilderness, God comes to meet with us. And so we can look back with Habakkuk to the wilderness and we can see ourselves, but look forward to see our new and greater position in Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the greater Joshua. We see God coming in Christ to lead us through the wilderness, but we also see a warning of judgment here. Remember how I said that Habakkuk, early on when he was talking about the woes, you didn't know quite sometimes if he was speaking to Babylon or to Judah, because they were committing the same sins as the ungodly nations around them. And recall that in the wilderness, it was Israel's faithlessness. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. That's what prevented them from entering. And so God had to deal with faithless Israel before he brought them to the promised land. And so it will be for the church in the wilderness. As we saw last week, judgment begins with the household of God. And God will purge his church in the wilderness. He will call out those who are faithless from those who are faithful. He is at work in our midst as we make our way in the wilderness of this life. So summarizing what the prophet has said then and now, we can say this. God comes to us in the wilderness, which is a place of testing and trial. But the sovereign God accomplishes his purpose of saving his people when he comes in all his glory. So we're a wilderness people, but God is marching in the midst of us in Christ by the Spirit, just like he promised through Habakkuk that he would do. Now then, in the second place, the universal scope of God's coming. The universal scope of God's coming. Look with me there at the second half of verse 3. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Now, Habakkuk witnesses here the universal aspect of God's coming. And he's again thinking about the Exodus. God displayed his glory on the earth as he brought darkness in the heavens for all Egypt to see. Hail. He showed in again a dim way when the angels came to the shepherds by night. and showed the glory of God. What does it say? Glory to God in the highest. And they were surrounded by the heavenly host of angels. And then, of course, it points us forward to Christ's coming, as we'll see in a moment. But consonant and in concert with the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel, Habakkuk is opened up to see the glory of God in all his wonderful appearing to come to his people. And he can only describe it in these terms like this: the splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And this isn't speaking simply of the earth and general revelation praising God, as we'll read in a place like Psalm 104, the hills and the mountains praising God. No, rather, the earth considered as mankind at one point, and more specifically, the elect called out of mankind, praising God for his salvation, praising him for what he's done for his people. And this being a universal event, the heavens covered with the splendor. Now, we know that did not happen at the return from the exile. We know that did not happen in Zerubbabel's day, and looked forward to a greater time in which the universal coming of God would be displayed on the stage for all to see. And when was that going to be? Christ tells us, Matthew 24:30, when you see the Son of Man coming with his angels in all his glory. 1 Timothy reminds us, 2 Thessalonians 8 as well, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul speaks of the appearance of Jesus and his coming. And then Revelation as well reminds us that all the earth will look upon him whom was pierced. And the universal God, the universal display of God's glory and salvation will only happen in the way that Habakkuk prophesied at the return of Christ. And so Habakkuk prophesies here the coming of Christ in return for judgment. The first time Christ came, he was lowly, born in a manger stall. The second time, it will be in great glory and triumph, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and it will be coming to his church in the wilderness to bring them to the promised land. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what Habakkuk saw dimly and in shadow, but truly. God's display of his glory, the earth full of his praise for the salvation he wrought for his people, in a splendor that Habakkuk said will only be matched and, yes, exceeded by the Exodus. That's the only thing that he can compare it to. He says it's like the Exodus, but it's going to be universal. There's little adumbrations, foreshadowings, and hints of this in the Old Testament. But now, Habakkuk says, when God accomplishes it, it's going to be universal and everyone will see it. Have you thought about that a lot? The universal return of Christ, as it were. His majesty displayed in the heavens. His greatness and the power and might of the Lord. Do you think often about the second coming? Are we not sometimes scared to think of that in Reformed circles? We think that may sound far too premillennial. We don't want to sound, after all, like a bunch of left behind people, right? That's how it can come across. Beloved, it's biblical revelation. We ought to long for the time when everyone will see Christ returning in his glory. We ought to look with the new covenant church with the eager anticipation for that great day. Do you? What did John pray to close biblical revelation? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How few of us know what it means to pray that. To long for that. To long for the day when there will be no more sin. And no more death and no more darkness. And when every knee will bow. Well, we won't have to pray anymore for the Lord to bring people in here to worship among us. Because everyone will acknowledge and see his glory. Do you long to see the glory of Jesus, beloved? Don't you long to see our King conquering, riding forth, conquering and to conquer. With a name written on his knee, on his thigh, which only he himself knows. And that other name displayed for all to see. King of kings, Lord of lords. The sword coming from his mouth, as it were. Displaying his might on earth. Don't we long for that? Don't we long to see Jesus? We ought to. We ought to ask God that we'd be able to see Christ. That we would see him coming in all his glory. That we would be in that generation that's blessed to see his return. I'm always reminded, and I've said this before, of J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century bishop of the Church of England. If you've never read Ryle, let me commend him to you right now. He's wonderful. And he used to pray every morning when he'd get up Perhaps today, Lord. Perhaps today. And he would close every evening looking out his window. Perhaps today, Lord. Perhaps today. Or perhaps tonight, Lord. Perhaps tonight. Do we ever think like that? And you see, again, as a wilderness people, what do you think that the old covenant wilderness people was looking forward to? The promised land. The rest. What they knew they were following Joshua towards. What the pillar of fire and cloud amongst them pictured for them. That is us, beloved. That's what we ought to look forward to. And that now comes not simply in a land that will get a plot of land, but the new heavens and the new earth, and Christ's glory displayed for all to see. That's what we ought to be praying for and longing for. So Habakkuk looks back to God's deliverance of the old covenant people in the wilderness to point us to God's deliverance of his new covenant people, pictured as a wilderness people. And Christ now comes not simply from Teman to Paran, but for all the earth to see. And therefore, beloved, live in light of being a wilderness people. Live in light of being a wilderness people. Remember that this life and the wilderness always in Scripture is a place of testing, not resting. Rest comes later. Test comes now. And you must live in light of that. And like Israel, one of the other things we see in the wilderness is who fought the battles for Israel. What was God constantly asking them to do? Trust me, I will fight your battles. Don't trust in your senses. I know those people in the land look big. I know they look that they're going to defeat you, Israel, but trust me to fight your battles. And that's what he's asking us to do now. And we have so much greater encouragement to do so. We have Christ, and we are more than conquerors in him. And therefore, when we're tried in the wilderness, when we're tested, when we are tempted to say, this is my time of rest, and I don't want to be tested anymore, we look unto Christ, the captain and finisher of our faith. And unlike Israel, there's no conditions here, in one sense. Christ will accomplish all his covenant purposes. He will bring us safely home. He will bring us out of the wilderness into the promised land. He will be the one who leads and guides us and stays with us every step of the way. And we have so much of a greater privilege than the old covenant people did. And so he can encourage weary pilgrims like us. How does he do so? By his word of promise. That's why you come here each week, to worship God, to hear his word and his promises proclaimed to you, that you might be encouraged as a pilgrim on the way in the wilderness. Never minimize either the importance of the sacraments and the sacramental meal we partake as a covenant people in the wilderness. We're fed manna from heaven at the Lord's Supper. Be strengthened by it. And he does it as we encourage one another as a wilderness people, helping one another see that this life is not all there is, that this is not the time when we are to rest, but it's the time of testing and trial and encouraging one another as today is called today. And therefore, don't get too attached to this life, beloved. That's what being a wilderness pilgrim reminds us of. And that's why Peter and James, I think, use the picture of exiles as well. What is an exile? He's a man without a land. He's like Abraham in that sense. He only has the promise to go by. And that's how we are to be. We don't see these things realized yet. We don't see Christ coming in glory. He says, yes, but trust me. Trust me in the meantime. Let me lead you. Let me guide you. And while we are in the time of testing and trial, what does it lead to? Triumph. That's what happens after the wilderness test and trial. Triumph in Christ. Be faithful unto death, he says. And I will give you the crown of life. And therefore also, excuse me, beloved, see the glory of God in salvation. Don't you see it here so clearly written on the text? As Habakkuk paints this portrait of God marching with his people in the wilderness, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, coming with his people. And he does it in a sense where there's that tension of what God has already done for us and what has not yet come to pass. Already we have beheld the glory of Christ, a veiled glory when he came the first time. Consider his first coming in weakness, not in the power we'll see at the end. To die on a tree as a humble and obscure laborer in the midst of a people who hated him in the back corner of the Roman Empire. And yet that veiled glory revealed to us the greatness of God's salvation in a way we would never expect. The God-man coming to live and die in our place. And yet now, again, already we see the glory of God displayed in the preaching of the gospel. Have you considered that? We'll hear next week from a brother from a land far away. And yet he knows the same and worships the same Christ you do. He believes the same gospel you do. Aren't you so encouraged to hear about that in the missionaries, that we are starting to see a partial fulfillment of this as the glory of God is displayed when he's bringing a people to himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue united in Christ? Oh, beloved, see God's glory already somewhat dimly revealed to us, that universal glory of salvation that is not simply Shiloh Presbyterian Church you're a part of, but the Church Universal. But we've not yet seen the earth full of God's praise. We look forward to that day. Oh, beloved, long for the glory of God and salvation to be displayed. Ask Him to do it. Ask Him to hasten that day. Not because you want some escape from this life. We're not just going to sit back and do nothing because God might come back at any moment. We're going to be busy. As Martin Luther said once, somebody asked him, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow? He said, I'd plant a tree. I'd keep doing what the Lord's called me to do in this life. And yet we long for that glory. We want a foretaste of it here as we come to hear the word preached, but we ought to ask Him to show it to us in a way that makes us long for it even more. We want more tastes of it. And we want to see people come and worship Him. We're tired of unbelief. We're tired of people who don't give Christ and His honor and glory. Not tired of in the sense that we're frustrated with them. We're just longing to see them come and worship. We're like beggars who found such a great meal. We're saying to people who are starving as we hold out a banquet feast to them, why won't you come? And we're tired of seeing people say, I don't want that anymore. I want to starve and die. No, we want them to see the glory of Christ and say, yes, it was all worth it. That's what we long for. That's what we ought to long for. That's what you should pray for. God's splendor covering the heavens and the earth full of His praise. And notice where He's going to come to us and display this. While we're in the wilderness. That's when Habakkuk said it happened. That's when we'll see it happen. As a wilderness people. And therefore, when the trials and the tests seem too much to bear, beloved, recognize that triumph is coming. It has come in Christ. It will come in Christ. It's as sure as God taking His people out of the wilderness, and even more so. It won't just be two people or three people who pass into the promised land. It will be the whole redeemed host which no man can name or number. And it will all happen because Christ comes to us in the wilderness to save us.